All right, good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. And now somebody's here. Myrtle, the reference sheet for them is on the table.
Okay.
All right, good evening. Well, I should wait till they get here so they know what to turn to. So.
You keep starting late. The later you start, the later they'll come.
Yeah, I know. Except we also do have to kind of factor in that people are coming from work. And
that's another thing.
Yeah. All right, listen up out there. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. We'll be reading there beginning with verse 4. Everyone should be used to turning to Luke 15 by now, but here's our second passage, 1 Samuel 17, where we will be reading verses 25 through 47. We're going to begin by reading the parable of the lost sheep, because this is the backdrop against which we are studying the doctrine of the shepherd in the Old Testament. So we're going to start with Luke 15, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now tonight we're going to continue what we began last week. We're studying the doctrine of the shepherd as it's presented to us in the Old Testament. We're not going to do an exhaustive study of it. If we did, we would never finish what we're doing here because there's just a lot here. But as I said last week, there's a number of people in the Old Testament who by trade were shepherds. And they were also types of Christ. We took a very brief look at Moses last time. And we're going to do the same tonight with David. Although we'll be spending a little bit longer on David. But beyond Moses and David, it's not my intention to look at the people in the Old Testament. After this, we're going to be moving on to some of the prophetic passages which deal with the doctrine of the shepherd. So that's just a little bit of where we're going. But now that we've just as a background read Luke 15 verses 4 through 7, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 17. I've got 2 Samuel 17. I knew we were going here. You'd think I would have put a marker here. All right. Tonight we're going to be looking at part of the account of David and Goliath. We won't be reading the entire chapter. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the account. So I want to summarize what's happened so far before we pick things up. Israel is at war with the Philistines. And the Philistines have put forth what is called their champion. And what a champion they've got. They've got a giant named Goliath. According to Scripture, he was over 9 feet tall. We know that from the dimensions that are given to us in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17. In verses 8 through 10, Goliath issues a challenge to the army of Israel when he says, Choose a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now this proposition that Goliath has here was fairly customary at that time. Examples of this can be found in many of the works of antiquity. It's a combat between two warriors. It would generally take place in the no man's land between the two armies. But in this case, Israel can't find a champion to face Goliath. In verse 11, we read that the entire army of Israel was dismayed and greatly afraid. This included King Saul, who should have been willing to go out and do battle. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2 tells us that Saul was from his shoulders upward higher than any of his people. He wasn't as large as Goliath, but he should have been the one that was willing to go forth. Now, when we read this passage, we tend to focus on the lack of faith in the army. And there's a sense where that's our attention is being drawn to that, to their lack of faith. Scripture brings us to that. But I have to be honest, if I was one of those guys and I was looking out and seeing this giant, this imposing figure, full of this bravado, I think it would have been pretty easy to decide to stay in the safety of the trenches. But now David enters the narrative. We're going to begin reading with verse, I think I said 25 earlier. We're actually going to begin reading with verse 15. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. For over a month, we see Goliath presenting himself, taunting the army of Israel, and not a single man is willing to go forth and face him. And when you consider this, I want you to remember that Israel had a trained army at this time. They were no longer the multitude, the untrained multitude wandering through the wilderness. They had a trained army. And this trained army is cowering before Goliath as a flock of sheep. Verse 17. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their household. And look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Essentially what Jesse is saying to David, he's not sending him forth to war. He's sending him with provisions, and he's saying, see how your brothers are doing, and come back with news. But as we're going to see, David is a type of a is acting. He is a shepherd, and he's acting as a shepherd here. We're going to see that as we go through this. And next week we're going to be looking at Psalm 23, and I'm sure you're all familiar with that. It has this line in it: "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And here David is bringing food to his brothers. But again, he's not being sent to join the army. He's not expected to fight. And the last thing on anyone's mind is that he's going to be the one that engages Goliath in single combat. Verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. That's going to be important as we go forward in a few minutes. I'm going to point out the importance of that, fighting with the Philistines. Verse 20, and David rose up early in the morning. Now, we haven't had a chance to study this yet, But you've probably noticed now as we've gone through Scripture, this phrase, early in the morning, it occurs quite often. And it often occurs at critical moments in Scripture, such as Abraham rising early in the morning to begin his journey to sacrifice Isaac. So when you're doing your own personal study or your own devotional reading and you come across this phrase early in the morning, I just think you should take note of it and see what kind of event it's dealing with. And hopefully we'll have a chance to do a study on it in the not too distant future. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle. And here's why I said I was going to elaborate on this, that they're fighting with the Philistines. I found this really interesting. You know, earlier I said that the army was cowering like a flock of sheep. But according to this, that's a little bit unfair. It seems to me from reading the passage that these men were not afraid to go and engage in combat with the opposing army, to go and advance shoulder to shoulder with their fellow soldiers. This took a lot of courage. Remember, back then, combat would have been confused and chaotic. It would have been up close and personal. So these were courageous men. But when it came to the thought of engaging in single combat with Goliath, there wasn't a single man in the army that was willing to do that. Verse 21. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran to the army and came and saluted his brethren. Now the word carriage here doesn't mean that David was riding up to the battlefield as a member of the royalty or anything. It probably refers to the supplies that he was carrying. So he left this in the hands of someone else. And verse 23, and as he talked with them, with his brethren, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. He came up out of the armies of the Philistines. Keep that visual in your mind. Goliath coming out of the masses of the enemies of God and spake according to these words. He's essentially saying the same thing that he's been saying for the last 40 days. He's taunting the army of Israel. Only this time, David hears him. Now we know that David is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in many different ways. And here's one of them. It's going to become clearer as we go through this passage, just where David kind of fits in here as a type of Christ, because I think we need to understand that Goliath is a type of the Antichrist. Look at how Paul describes the Antichrist in our first reference. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4. That the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. In other words, just as Goliath steps forth out of the masses of the enemies of Israel, the Antichrist is going to be revealed out of the masses of unsaved humanity. And look what it says about him, and think about Goliath and what Goliath is doing. It says of this man, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And here's where we see this connection here. Just as David is the only one that's going to prove worthy to defeat Goliath, only the Lord Jesus Christ will be found worthy to defeat Satan and his puppets. Indeed, he's already done it. Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. Remember, in our account now, this time they're not in the trenches. They've come out to go to battle, and then Goliath comes forth, and now they turn and they run back to the trenches. They saw the man, fled from him, and they were sore afraid, or very afraid, terrified. And again, I have to emphasize this again because I found this really interesting as I was reading through this. Here you have the army of Israel. They've left their trench. They're going forward to engage in battle. They're willing to do combat. It takes a great deal of guts for them to do this. And then this one man steps forward and they turn around and run. They don't retreat in an orderly manner. They turn around and flee back to their trench. This is the same fear that they've been having for 40 consecutive days. 40 in Scripture represents a time of testing or trial. Last week we saw that Moses had to spend 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness before God could use him to deliver the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. During the flood of Noah, we know that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after they had refused to exercise faith and enter the promised land. And here we have Goliath taunting the army of Israel for 40 days. But as I said, now David's here. This day is different. You see, the Israeli army has received a reinforcement in the form of a single shepherd boy. Verse 25. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." This would provide a powerful motivation. And yet for 40 days, nobody takes up the challenge. But what we're going to see is that this promise of earthly gain is not what motivated David. David said, verse 26, David said to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, that's David's concern and motivation. His concern is the reproach of Israel, and by extension, the defiance of the living God. You see, this is what Goliath has been doing all this time. He's not just defying the army of Israel, he's defying the army of Almighty God. He's defying God. Now, it should go without saying that today we have no scriptural warrant to go out and slay anyone who's defying the living God. God doesn't need warriors in this sense today. Instead, He's called us to be ambassadors. Our job today in the dispensation of grace is, when we're confronted with people like this, to take them the good news. Because God's done the complete opposite. Instead of slaying his enemies, he died for his enemies. He did so in the greatest, most extreme act of love ever performed. He died for all of their sins, including the sin of being his enemy. He did all of this, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, also that he could reconcile his enemies unto himself. Today in the dispensation of grace, we're not channels of God's judgment. We're channels of His grace. But back to our account, because this didn't happen in the dispensation of grace. Verse 27. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why came thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou might see the battle. Before we move on, look real quick at verse 28 again. And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? That should sound familiar by now from our account in Luke 15. But coming to Eliab, what he said about David, especially when he says, I know the naughtiness of thine heart, that's pretty rich. You remember what happened when Samuel came to Jesse's house and anointed David to be king? All of David's brothers were rejected, including Eliab. What did the Lord base his choice of David on? Our next reference tells us. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Our next reference takes it a step further, where we have Paul quoting the Lord saying this in Acts 13:22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill my will. You see, Eliab either completely misread his brother David, or he viewed him with jealousy and contempt because David had been anointed instead of him. But whatever his motivation was, what he said here is not an indictment of David. It's an indictment of himself. He too was afraid to go and face Goliath. If he was upset that David had been anointed king and not him, here was his chance to prove his worth. But he wouldn't go. And here he is. He's cowered in fear of Goliath for 40 days. And here comes his little brother. His youngest brother. Someone who's not a soldier, but a shepherd. And he's calling out the armies of Israel who refuse to defend the honor and integrity of Almighty God. But here we also see a quality of David, as we read in verse 29. We see that despite how his brother talks to him, David doesn't respond in kind. Verse 29, and David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? See, the sense here is, I'm just asking a question. It really should have been a harmless question. But I think we've all been in a position where questions like this, if someone's got a finger on your nerve, it's not harmless. It gets your attention. So Eliab lashes out because he knows that he's personally contributing to the shame of Israel. So he's scoffing at David. And one of the reasons I think he's scoffing at David is David's asking this question, and all these guys are around, and Goliath is out there, and at this point, nobody expects David to go and do anything about this. He's not going to go out there. There's no way. Verse 30. And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Nobody should be afraid. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I've already mentioned that in his hubris and his defiance of the armies of the one true God, that Goliath is a type of Antichrist. And I've also said that David is a type of Christ in many ways. And I want you to consider the next reference. 1 John 4:3-4. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God, and that this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and ye have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, Israel's champion is about to go out from Israel to meet Goliath in the person of David. David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail him. As believers, we have overcome the world because he is in us, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we should take comfort in that. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth. See, there's already doubt. You are but a youth. He is a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, This could almost be funny in the wrong set of circumstances. David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. Imagine that. Here we have this humble shepherd. He's going up to the king, the absolute ruler of the land. Saul was a mighty warrior in his own right. He's telling Saul that he's willing to go and fight the giant. Saul has an entire army of trained soldiers. None of them have gone. And what does David cite as his qualification? I'm a shepherd. I think more so than funny, a word that comes to my mind now is surreal. I mean, what would Saul have thought here? Here's this guy saying, I'm going to go defeat this giant because I'm a shepherd. But look at the type of experience David got from being a shepherd. Thy servant kept his father's sheep, verse 34, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him. This reminds me of Luke 15:4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 and go after the one that was lost? Even if the one that's lost is in the mouth of a lion or the mouth of a bear. In other words, David's talking about a sheep that hasn't wandered off. It's been carried off. The sheep is it's still alive, but it's as good as dead if the shepherd doesn't do something quickly. And this reminded me of the next reference. You see, we were not just as good as dead before we were saved. We were dead. Ephesians 2:1-5. And you hath he quickened who were dead dead in trespasses and sins. When you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. See, these next references are not on your sheet. We've gone through this list of references many times, but Romans 5 says a lot of things that were true of us when Christ died for us. And I want to recap those real quickly. We were ungodly, Romans 5, 6. We were sinners, Romans 5, 8. We were God's enemies, Romans 5, 10. Romans 5, 6 also says that we were without strength. If somebody's completely without strength, not even the strength to breathe, that person's dead. We were spiritually dead when Christ died for us, completely lacking the ability to do anything to save ourselves. The sheep couldn't get itself out of the jaws of the lion. Recently in the Gospel of Luke, we've looked at the accounts of the Lord cleansing a leper in Luke 5 and forgiving the woman who was a profligate sinner in Luke 7. These accounts are not given simply so we can look at them and say, if God can save them, He can certainly save me, as if we're somehow better. These accounts are given to illustrate that we are the leper. We're completely unclean. Consider this. A leper would have been an outcast. Our next reference would have described him as well as us before we trusted Christ. Ephesians 2:12. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise. The leper had been cast out, having no hope without God in the world. That's how Jewish society viewed the leper. If we've trusted Christ, we're the woman as well. See, the reaction of every person upon hearing the good news that Christ died for their sins, that they can have their sins forgiven, that they can go to heaven, if they simply trust in this fact, the reaction of people can be very different. Some react with joy and elation. Others, like me, when I was saved as a young boy, I didn't show much reaction. I just understood the very basics. I had so much to learn. I didn't really know the significance of what happened. Some people react as the woman did in Luke 7. They are literally so overcome with emotion that they fall to their knees and they weep. Not everyone experiences that. If you didn't have that experience when you were saved, don't worry about it. It wasn't my experience. But I do want to say this. If you've never been brought at least to the verge of tears as you reflect on everything that God has done for you in Christ, I don't doubt your salvation. But it might be possible that you don't fully grasp the magnitude of what God has done for you. But the reality is, while we don't all react like the woman did outwardly, this is what we do spiritually when we trust Christ. Titus 3:5 says that He saved us according to His mercy. Saving faith is throwing ourselves at His mercy. Jim Kirkwood used to call it coming to Calvary head in hand. Nothing to offer in exchange for the largesse that you're going to get. He doesn't even need the hat. And that's why I included the next reference, because we don't do anything to be saved, but we have a responsibility after we're saved. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, once we're saved, this is our responsibility. It's not an easy responsibility. And that's why I've taught before, in order to live a victorious Christian life, we have to renew our mind day by day, moment by moment. This renewing involves recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is every bit as deserving of us bending our knee to Him spiritually and recognizing Him as sovereign now as it was when we first trusted Him. And sometimes it gets very hard for us to do that. We're willing to do that when we trust Him for forgiveness, but then as we go through our lives, we want to be our own man. I'm not going to bow down. So part of the renewing of your mind, as I said, is recognizing that He deserves this. He merits it. Let's get back to David. 1 Samuel 17, verse 35. He's talking about the sheep that's been hauled away by the lion and the bear. Verse 35, "And I went out after him, and I smote him, and I delivered the lost sheep out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." There's still shepherds in this world. There's plenty of them still in the Middle East. If you'd like to be one, this is part of your job description. It's the part that made David qualified, or at least willing, to do what none of the trained soldiers were willing to do. As we read on, we're going to see that David recognizes the source of his ability to do this, and it's not in him. You see, as I said before, it's not that the men in the army were cowards. They were willing to go out as an army and engage the Philistine army. There just wasn't one courageous enough to take on Goliath. But David's experience as a shepherd gave him that confidence. After single-handedly slaying both a lion and a bear, in David's eyes, and we're going to see as we read on that David's eyes were the eyes of faith. In David's eyes, Goliath just wasn't that big of an obstacle. And incidentally, I want to read the next reference. 2 Kings 2:24, which says that there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. We looked at this verse last year, so we're not going to go into great detail. We saw that under the law, this wasn't harsh. The first thing we have to recognize is that the word children is an unfortunate translation. These were youths. The Hebrew word used here was used to describe an unmarried male up to around 30 years of age. They were also a gang of ruffians. They were toughs, and they were harassing and endangering Elisha, God's prophet. So these two bears come out and they tear 40 of these tough young men. So these bears weren't pushovers. They're not a different kind of bear than we're used to. See, the main reason I included this reference is to show you that when David slew a bear single-handed, it was an impressive feat. You see, you wouldn't want to run into an angry bear back then in Judea any more than you'd want to run into an angry bear today in America. How about a hungry bear, and you're going to go and take its meal away from it? That's essentially what David did with the bear. Remington, you're all familiar with Remington, right? The rifle maker. They have an iconic poster. There's a man, he's armed with a Remington rifle, and in front of him on the path is a grizzly bear. And it's a narrow mountain path, and the man's got nowhere to go. He's just got his rifle, and the grizzly bear's there. David didn't have his rifle. He had a shepherd's rod, a lot of guts, and his faith. That's all he had when he slew the lion and slew the bear. Verse 36, reading on, he says, "This uncircumcised Philistine, he's going to be like them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me," see that? "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Just a quick aside before we read on. If you know the story as it goes forth after David and Goliath, you know that Saul ends up with a great jealousy of David. It's a jealousy that consumes Saul all the way to his death. But you know what? Saul wouldn't have had to endure that if he had done his job and gone out to face Goliath. Verse 38. "And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him." You see, the best armor that human hands could forge, remember, this is the armor of the king, is no substitute for faith in Almighty God. Verse 40, "And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine." See, now this is interesting. In Psalm 23, we're going to read of thy rod and thy staff. They're two different things. A shepherd had a rod and a staff. He did different things with them. We're going to look at it in more detail when we get to Psalm 23. But just for now, notice the rod was the shepherd's primary weapon for dealing with predators and thieves. The staff was something that a shepherd would use to shepherd, to guide and direct the flock. David doesn't take the rod. He takes the staff. But he also takes his sling. "And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him." See, here's a detail that most Christians probably don't even know. You tend to read over it. But Goliath was accompanied by a man. He had a shield bearer with him. And the reason I mention this is, if this was a fairy tale, why include a detail like that? This is a historical detail. This is what would normally happen back then. It's a detail that would be completely inconsequential if this was a made-up story or a morality fable. The inclusion of the shield bearer here adds historic authenticity to this account. Verse 42. "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "Thou come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Many scoffers look at the Old Testament and they see a bloodthirsty God. We've seen many times that God is not a bloodthirsty God. It's His desire that all men be saved. Even back then, it was His desire that all men be saved, including the Philistines. It was their choice to go to war with Israel. When we studied Joshua last year, we saw in the account of Rahab, that the inhabitants of the promised land had heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. As soon as they heard that, their hearts melted. You see, the miraculous proof of the God of Israel had been heard by all the inhabitants of that region. All of them, like Rahab, could have turned to God in faith. But the Philistines chose to make themselves His implacable enemies. And I believe that what we read here in verse 46 is God giving them one last chance. You see, I believe that when David said this in verse 46, the Philistines should have been reminded of everything else that the God of Israel had done. I believe that God's giving them one last chance before this combat takes place, to fall on their knees. Not to be Israel's slaves, but to fall on their knees in worship of the one true and living God. All the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. They already knew that. And this should have reminded them of that. But they rejected it. Verse 47. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Just as He delivered the promised land into Israel's hands in the time of Joshua, and of course He's going to do that again when He returns, He delivers Goliath into David's hands. And we all know what happened after this. We're done reading our account. David slays Goliath, and the Lord grants Israel a great victory. I want to take the last couple minutes to talk a bit about Moses and David. Last week we saw that in human terms, Moses possessed everything necessary to lead the children of Israel out of bondage when he was 40 years old. He was a prince of Egypt. He was being groomed to be the Pharaoh. He was a master architect and a general. He was a born leader. We know from Josephus that he was a strategic genius. But God didn't need those qualities to lead Israel out of bondage. God would do all those things for Israel. He needed Moses to shepherd them. In the account of David and Goliath, we see God, through David, rejecting the approach of the warrior in dealing with Goliath. David lays aside the armor. All of the trained warriors of Israel decline the challenge. David takes it up as a shepherd. When you get time, read verses 34 through 37 again, and you will see that when he's going forth to do battle, David likens what he's doing not to soldiering. He likens it to shepherding. Moses started out exalted, and ended up humbled. With David, it was the reverse. He's going to go on to be nearly everything that Moses was before Moses became a shepherd. He would be a king and a mighty warrior. But before he could do all of that, he had to be a shepherd. And his transition from shepherd to king began right here when he confronted Goliath. And again, he didn't do it as a warrior. He did it as a shepherd. Next week, I plan on picking up our study in Psalm 23. We will look some more at David and maybe be able to bring some more of Moses into this. I think you'll find some interesting things that maybe you haven't considered about Psalm 23 before. As we tie, it's important to realize as we go through it that David is the one who wrote it. So David knew what it took to be a good shepherd. And we'll tie it into the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word and for the great truths that are contained in it. For the men and women, we've looked at several women as well over the last couple of years, who you have given us as examples. You've given us these accounts for our learning. And we can make a lot of application for our situation today in the dispensation of grace from them. But so, Father, so far we're just thankful that we can see the importance of having a shepherd's heart. We're going to see as we go on that even Paul, although he never uses the word, even Paul, when he addresses the Ephesian elders, refers to the assembly and the dispensation of grace as a flock, and by implication, the leaders as shepherds. May we learn our proper role as shepherds. We're all under shepherds. You're the great shepherd. And we're just thankful for all this in Christ's name. Amen.